Our gospel text is not a gospel text today. It's a text from the Old Testament. I have a Jewish friend, and he tells me that in the synagogue, you know, every year they read through the Torah, and they, like us, are beginning afresh at the beginning of the Torah at this time of the year. And so we are in Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 18 through 24. You'll find that on page 2 in the pew Bibles. You may remain seated. We read here, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. You know, Billy Strayhorn tells about a certain church which held a church service that was kind of a retro service. They wanted to go back to like colonial times. So the pastor had a long coat with breeches on, and they actually seated the congregation like they did in the old days. They segregated males and females. Women on one side, men on the other. And they kept with that tradition even into the offering as the pastor announced that all who are the head of their households, men, stand up and bring the offering. And thus the men stood up proudly and with great machismo. Machismo. Thank you. Sounds almost edible, machismo, huh? Maybe that's not so macho, is it? Anyway, stood up with great macho-ness. But then, everybody got a chuckle as many of the men then had to cross the aisle in order to get money from their wives to put in the offering. Go figure. The eternal battle of the sexes, right? Keeps life interesting, doesn't it? But as we look at our text today from Genesis, this was not always the case. That is the battle of the sexes. In fact, the Bible informs us that Adam had a problem. And it was not a problem of the battle of the sexes. It wasn't even a problem of the battle of his exes. In fact, the problem was the absence of the sexes. In fact, Genesis 1, you know, if you read Genesis 1, it's very interesting because after each day that God creates, he ends that day by saying something. What does he say? It is good. 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 Five times in a row he says, it is good, it is good. And then on the sixth day, you know what he says? It is very good. Very good. That's why it's interesting here in our text today in chapter 2 that verse 18 says something unexpected. God suddenly asserts what? That something is not good. Not good. Not good at all. What is it that's not good? Adam is lonely. He's lonesome. And the reason he is lonely is because he is still what? Incomplete. And thus in our passage today, God brings to him animal after animal in the animal kingdom. And it's sort of like a pre-fall beatific vision where the lion lies down with the lamb and the wolf and the sheep come together and everything's cool. And Adam names all the animals, and he's hanging out with the tigers and the lions and the bears, oh my. But as cool and wonderful as all of these animals are, they just don't seem to complete Adam's need for friendship and fellowship and fulfillment, right? And thus God says there's something that's not good. Not good at all. So what does God do? God invents stem cell research. He does. I mean, read it. He foreshadows what biologists are attempting to do today and are on the cusp of doing it. You know what biologists can do now? Instead of taking someone else's kidney, someone else's liver, and putting it into you, and then you have all these rejection issues, you know what they are doing now? They're taking your tissue, and out of your tissue, they're going to make a kidney. They're going to make a liver. They're going to make a heart. In fact, eventually, they may even make a whole body. Isn't that amazing? Wow. That would be something. So that's what God does. He sedates Adam here. He removes his rib from his side, and he creates not another Adam, not another man, but a what? A woe man. Not an ish, but an isha. And when God presents Eve to Adam, in all her glory, that was you, Jaime, I know it. When God presents Eve to Adam, in all of her gorgeous, shapely, naked glory, what is Adam's initial reaction? Well, some older translations say, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but the NRSV, our Pew Bible, is more accurate. It says this at last. This at last is bone of my bones. In fact, some would translate Adam's response here as, wow! Wow, God! Woo! Now you're talking, God! I mean, all these animals were great, but at last, this woman, this is something different. This is off the charts. This is a quantum leap in what you have done before. Woohoo! And he was right. Absolutely right. And thus, the first point of my sermon today is the title of my sermon, and that is this: Adam was not an evolutionist. Adam was not an evolutionist. Now that may sound like a weird first point and a weird sermon title. Why did I say that? Because the woman was no incremental improvement over the animal kingdom. Instead, she was a special creation, a quantum leap, a paradigm shift, a whole other ontological level of enchantment, of intelligence, of communication, of creativity, and of communion, sexual and otherwise. And that's an important point for us to consider in a world of naturalistic evolution, which is the primary philosophy of our secular grade schools, our secular middle schools, our secular high schools, our universities, and our graduate schools, and our mainstream media. That is the assumption that we're just one grand accident of nature. That's it. But man, what an accident, right? But what's one of the major flaws of that reigning secular philosophy? The very point that Adam took notice of. Namely, the quantum leap between the animal world and the world of humans, between the lower species and what some call the fairer species. Right? And isn't that a major flaw in the evolutionary model? Now, don't get me wrong. Microevolution is true, observable, provable. For example, if you have a mutation and a butterfly is suddenly spotted, it's a white butterfly and it's spotted black, and it lives in an environment that is white with black spots, then what's going to happen to that species of that butterfly? It's going to survive. Why? Because it's going to be camouflaged vis-a-vis a butterfly that's born that's cherry red with a big bullseye on its back. That's going to get eaten. It's not going to prosper, and that line is going to end. So we see microevolution within species all the time. And there's a ton of scientific evidence supporting microevolution. But the story changes when it comes to macroevolution. In fact, there is a dearth of evidence of the evolution of lower species to higher species, as we see very little transitional evidence between species. whether it be from fish to frogs or frogs to princesses or princes. How many of you remember that fairy tale where the princess kisses the frog and turns into a prince? That's a fairy tale. Well, evolution teaches a fairy tale that this just happened. We went from frogs to princes. Wow. In fact, it was Charles Darwin himself who once admitted that the biggest flaw in the theory of evolution was what? The absence of fossil evidence of all these incremental, transitional species. I mean, if you go from one species to another, there should be a whole transition in between. Because mutations are very minor, very small, and they have to accrue over time. So you should see this whole sequence of intermediary fossil evidence. But guess what? It ain't there. He said innumerable transitional forms must have existed. But why we do not find them embedded in countless numbers of crust of the earth? He said, we don't find those transitional fossils. But he said, there's hope that with more digs, we'll find them. It'll come to be. But guess what? 150 years later, we haven't found them. There is still a scandalous absence of transitional fossil evidence. It simply isn't there. One leading fossil expert put it this way: evolution always seems to happen somewhere else. We don't know how it happened. It must have happened somewhere else. But we don't have evidence of it in the fossil record. Whereas one Bible commentator put it this way: when I was growing up, you know, people always talked about the missing link. You know, we're looking for the missing link, missing link. Heck, it's not a missing link anymore. Whole parts of the chain are missing. I mean, we've been waiting and waiting for that gap to be filled, but the only gap that I see being filled is at Plaza Las Americas, at the Gap store. That's the only gap being filled. But not only is there a serious problem with fossil evidence, there's even a more serious problem with how living cells came from non-living cells. Indeed, there's still no scientific proof that life ever came into existence from non-living matter. In fact, it shows us that spontaneous generation is impossible. That's what science tells us. Now, some people say, well, we just evolved from a simple cell. That's all that happened. We just had to go from a simple cell, then more complex, more complex. Have you ever studied a cell? You know, David Deacon used to show these movies here of the complexity of a simple cell. I mean, it's like the most convoluted Rube Goldberg machine you would ever see. There's all kinds of little mechanisms, even in the cell level. Even to get to that level, we can't explain it. In fact, during all of human history, there's never been a substantiated case of a living being produced from anything other than a living being. So Darwin's problem is this: he tried to explain the survival of the fittest, but he couldn't even explain the arrival of the fittest. But not so Adam. He recognized immediately that Eve was something different, something special, someone way more interesting than pigs and porcupines. So the first thing we need to see here is that Adam was not a naturalistic evolutionist, as he had no doubt that Eve was a very special creation of the Creator himself. Amen? That brings us to the second thing that we need to see here, and that is the basis for equality between men and women. And the key to resolving the eternal battle of the sexes and the solution to the problem of so many failed marriages, and that is the revelation here that both men and women are created in the image of God. As you and I are not just animals, we're not just stars in the zoo, we are not merely highly evolved primordial slime. Instead, we are a very special creation, so special that we are created in the very image of God and therefore share together the attributes of God himself. And that, my friends, is not only the basis of our self-worth, but that's the very basis of human equality. Thus, we celebrate, don't we, the declaration of Genesis 1:27, where God says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Male and female. You hear that? Thus, the Judeo-Christian basis of human equality in general and gender equality in particular is right there, right? In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul could say to husbands, husbands, love your wives. Why should you love your wives? Because you're actually loving yourself. You're loving yourself by loving your wife. You're one. That's why Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's what? Neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And I would argue that this revelation is a far more powerful impetus to promote equality in our world today than the lies of the secular world that tries to tell us that we're not special, that we're not godlike. In fact, we're not even close to that, since we're just nothing more than an accident of nature. As I mentioned before, whenever God loses his preeminence, humanity loses its significance. If we demean God, we demean humanity. In fact, I would argue that evolutionary thinking is sort of like a cancer that is in the student bodies of our grade schools, middle schools, high schools, and colleges. It is like a cancer in the body politic of our governments. It is a cancer in some bodies of Christ. In fact, evolutionist William Provine of Cornell University was once honest enough to admit that if naturalistic evolution is true, then there are four inescapable conclusions. Number one, there is no evidence for God, and therefore there's no need for God. Number two, there's no life after death. Number three, there's no basis for morality. Number four, there is no real meaning to life itself. Do you see the fruits of that philosophy versus the philosophy of faith and the revelation of God? When Adam met Eve, he said, "Wow, wow, at last, someone who is just like me, someone who is made in God's image, someone who has the divine characteristics of intelligence and creativity and morality and conceptual communication." So Eve, you're very special because you're my equal in every way. And that brings us to the third and last thing we need to see here, and that is, and just because God created humanity as male and female, and just because that implies men and women are then equal, that does not mean that men and women are exactly the same. For we can be different but equal, can't we? Indeed, when Adam first saw Eve, he realized that she was something different, right? I don't mean just different from the animal kingdom, but she was different from him as well. And vive la différence, right? As the French would say. And in fact, I find it interesting that the word that is used here to describe Eve is Adam's helpmate. His helpmate. And some would take that and say, well, see, that's the Bible demeaning women. She's just an accoutrement of man. Not true. In fact, the scholars tell us if you take that word helpmate and look at it and study it in the Hebrew, how many times it's used in the Hebrew Bible? It's used 21 times. 15 of those 21 times, you know who it refers to? God. He's our helper. The point is, even though men and women are equal ontologically, they're still different from one another, as we are not clones of one another, but instead complementary of one another. And the only way that we can be complementary of one another is to be different from one another. And men and women are different. I mean, not only do we have different chromosomes, but we also have different ways of approaching life, don't we? For example, do you know that 90% of the people in prison are men? Do you know that 90% of the people in counseling are women? Why? Well, men don't do counseling. Maybe if men did more counseling, there'd be fewer of them in prison, though, right? But let's face it, we're wired differently from one another. It always amazes me when I do premarital counseling with folks, and they're so much in love. Oh, I just love him so much. I just love him so much. I love her so much. And I said, tell me, why do you love him? Well, they complete me. How do they complete you? Well, they're different from me, and they add to me. I'm a half. When we're together, we're a whole. You know, I mean, one of us is a planner, a prodder, a plotter.
The other is free spirited and goes with the flow. And, you know, I'm so glad because they free me up. And the other says, oh, I'm so glad because they keep the rain on me and they're checking a balance. And, oh, we just compliment each other. And one of us is a saver. And one of us is a spender. And I just save, 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 and I'm unhappy. And I just wish I could just let it go and have some fun once in a while. And the other says, oh, I'm such a spender. I love to have fun, but, you know, the fun's over in about the end of the month. So I need him. We need each other. Or she needs me. And so we compliment one another. And we talk about all those things. I'm a talker. Well, I'm quiet. I'm pensive. Well, you got somebody to listen to you. Great. They complete me. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so in love. We just compliment each other. I said, that's great. That's the way God made it. That's the way God designed you. That's why he brought you together, to complete one another. Great. Hallelujah. 5 years later, they come in on the road to divorce. And what do they say? Oh, man, he's such a spendthrift. I want to spend money. All he talks about is save money. Or, you know, I'm a free spirit. I want to go. But she just says, let's stay at home. And all of a sudden, those things that they celebrated were different and now a major annoyance and a ground for divorce. What's happened? You know, the other day I saw a meme that said this. It said, wives, never criticize your husband's faults. It may have been those little imperfections which stopped him from getting a better wife. Think about that. You may have been out of the running if he were perfect. And husbands, same goes for you. The Apostle Paul tells us that the secret to a strong marriage is to love one another even as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? Did he nitpick us in every little sin and peccadillo and predilection that we have? No! He overlooks our sin. In fact, he takes care of our sin. He forgives our sin in whole. And he sees us as his beautiful bride. Amen! That's how he sees us. And we are called to love one another as Christ loves us. How does Christ love us? He sacrifices himself for us. He gives himself for us. And he overlooks our imperfections. And that's how we're to love each other as well. In fact, in closing, the one thing that ought to spur us on to do this is the metaphor right here of the bread and the cup, right? Which points us to the body and the blood of Christ for us. We are the bride and he is the groom who loves us so much that he was willing to give everything that he had, everything that he was, everything that he is, that we might have a real relationship with him for eternity. So whether you're married or you're single, I invite you to have a foretaste right here of the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Isn't that what this is? Not only does this look back in memoriam of what Christ did for us, but it looks forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb when we'll celebrate in heaven, when our groom comes to take us, his bride, the church, to consummate this relationship forever and ever and ever. That's going to be a party, folks. This is the beginning. This points us to that. May you come and receive the good news of Christ's love for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds. We pray that the battle of the sexes would find resolution in you. As you are the reconciling God, you reconciled us to you and wooed us and won us into relationship with you. We pray that we would be your servants and be your ambassadors, that we would represent you in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, that we would be the people of God, that we would see beyond the faults and the foibles of others and see their worth in you as made in your image and establish and celebrate the equality that is ours as human beings made in that image and in Christ as brothers and sisters in one family in you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the liberating message of your gospel. May we bring that liberating message to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.